Luke chapter 9. Jesus is just ready to make the trip to Jerusalem, and Luke gives us several events that take place before that trip. We have had the transfiguration in our last study, and now we have, number one, the demon-possessed boy healed, verses 37 through 43. Jesus' second prediction about his death that is coming up. And then you have the argument break out over who's the greatest. And then you have the man casting out of demons. And every one of those events is significant. The first one where you have the demon-possessed boy is significant because as you read through that, the father brought the boy to the disciples. And in verse 40, he says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And the other accounts say this focuses on their lack of faith. The second event is the event of prediction. And the prediction is in 43b. While everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered in the hands of men. But they did not understand the statement. So demon-possessed child, they could do nothing, underscore their lack of faith. The prediction that he would die at Jerusalem, and they did not grasp it, points to their lack of understanding. And then fourth event is the argument over greatness. Verse 46, an argument arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them might be the greatest. And Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. So you have an argument, and the argument focuses on a fact that they lack humility. Lack of faith, lack of understanding, lack of humility. Then the fourth event that Luke brings into the picture is in 49 and 50. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to hinder him, but he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And so I'll just put the word hinder on the overhead as a key word to trigger the idea. They tried to hinder the work that this particular man was doing, and they show an obvious lack of tolerance for someone else who is also doing work in the Lord's name. I think when you come down to verse 49 and 50, when they try to hinder this man, show something, that you can be very protective of the Lord's honor with the wrong spirit. They tried to protect Jesus, apparently, and his reputation, but they did not have a Christ-like spirit in doing it. And therefore, they are rebuked for that, and it gives an important lesson coming out of that. All of this, then, can be circled and pulled together and show that the aloneness of Jesus' coming days, the aloneness of his passion. And the aloneness of it is stressed by the carnality, the ignorance, the lack of faith, the intolerant attitude, and all of this comes together to make a nice link into he is going to proceed toward the cross, and he will proceed totally alone. Now let's take a look at the first event and finished out chapter 9. And then move into the latter part, which deals with discipleship. So, coming down then to chapter 9, 37 through 40, double tragedy. Tragedy part 1 is 37, 38, and 39. Came about on the next day that when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met them. And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy. And with that word only, that is a note that is peculiar to Luke. Luke seems to have an empathy and a sympathy and a feeling. And if it's an only child that is affected, Luke will underscore it. This was her son. This was her only son. And he does that, and he does it repeatedly. He does it in 7:12, 8:42, and 9:38 now for the last time. So there's a bit of empathy and sympathy in that. He is my only boy, my only one. And behold, a spirit seizes him. And he suddenly screams and throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they did not. So tragedy number one is 37 through 39. Tragedy number two is the inability of the disciples to do anything about it. A little bit about the boy. And we'll just put the boy and some characteristics about him. First of all, he was an only son. And we'll put parenthesis Luke 7:12, Luke 8:42, and here in Luke 9:38. Luke notes only children. Second, we are clearly told in the context that he was a demoniac. We're clearly told the boy was a demoniac. We also know that he was deaf and dumb. We also know from the text that he was called a lunatic. Now, remember, we've emphasized that the New Testament writers very carefully distinguish between sickness and demon possession. One of the standard works on the miracles of Jesus called this boy an epileptic. And it really can. Does anyone have a Bible text? Mine says a demoniac boy. Does anyone have anything like epileptic in there? Okay, some of your older writers do that. There is no reason to make that kind of association and thus reflect on anyone that's an epileptic. This has really nothing to do with that. He is, however, called a lunatic. Matthew 17. And verse 5. Now, lunatic is not a word that we use today, except perhaps in when someone passes you and on the shoulder, he is a lunatic. But it's not a word that we use, and it reflects, even in English, a much older view of mental problems and mental illness. And notice in Matthew 17, coming down to verse 5, it says, while he was still speaking... No, that's not right. 15? Yes. Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic. Can someone give me the derivation of lunatic in English? How that came to people that act really strange? Comes from lunar. And the Greek word seleniazo, selene is a Greek word for the moon. Making it a verb form means moonstruck. It means that he's acting under the influence of the moon. And so we might put moonstruck. And that would reveal the thinking of their day. Maybe it's not so shabby if you've ever taken a look or been involved with anyone in law enforcement. Ask them what happens at full moon. And it's hardly guesswork. Things do come out of woodwork with the full moon that you might not expect otherwise. And you do have, and I don't know what the connection might be, but probably a little bizarre conduct. And apparently people in these times looked at that. Hey, it's a full moon. And with the full moon, all the crazies are out, and therefore, lunatic was simply meaning moonstruck. But that, nonetheless, is the reflection of the belief, at least of those times. So going back to Luke. chapter 9 and verse 40, he says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And we might cross-note at least mentally two things. Had they been empowered to cast out demons? Chapter 9, verse 1, they had been empowered. Had they been successful? Yeah, they apparently had, because if you just look across the page to chapter 9, he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. So they had it. And I think if you come down in verse 6, departing, they began going about among the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. They must have been successful. Herod the Tetrarch, verse 7, is upset about what he saw, so it must have been real. So I take it they were empowered and they were successful, but this time they couldn't do it. And the other accounts say very much the reason why, that this kind is involved in your lack of faith. So it underscores the weakness of the disciples. Now, when the Lord responds to this, which is verse 41, he comes back with a very strong rebuke. Jesus answering said, O unbelieving and perverted generation. Now the question is, who is he addressing? Is he addressing the disciples? He comes back with Peter, James, and John. And O unbelieving and perverted generation. Does generation mean the disciples? You could be led in that way very easily if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 17. Matthew 17, 16 through 21. Kind of looks like the Lord is looking not at the crowd, but at the disciples. If that is the case, then we need to limit generation to the disciples only. But in chapter 9, verse 17 of Matthew, verse 16, he says, I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long have I been with you? How long have I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And in that context, it looks as though it's directed only to the disciples. However, you could take the approach that it applied to whom? You've got the Father, you've got the disciples, and you've got the multitudes of people. Who among them was the unbelieving? Well, I think it's an obvious answer. They really all were they not? There was some faith on the part of the Father. There was certainly unbelief on the part of the disciples. And so I take it we probably should take the generation to be pretty broad. I'm among people that are unbelieving, and it includes the disciples. So while he was still approaching, verse 42, the demon dashed him. The word dashed is a Greek word that was used of a boxer pinning, a wrestler rather, a pinning his opponent on the ground. When he was still approaching, the demon dashed him to the ground. Very interesting. Does the demonic activity increase or decrease in relationship to distance from Christ? It's interesting, is it not? The closer they come to him, the more the activity intensifies, but challenging never succeeds. And you have that following in the following context, Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, verse 42, healed the boy, gave him back to his father. So really, the miracles of Jesus demonstrate two things. Obviously, his power, but he gave him back to his father. It also, and this is very typical in a situation like this, that he will restore the domestic or the family relationship. So the miracle really says Jesus is God's power, and Jesus is an expression of love on this part. With this, the rest of the narrative continues. And following the demon encounter, we come now into the section that we will call the road to Jerusalem. And it starts in Luke 9:51 through chapter 19, verse 44. Large section enters the picture. And in getting into that, we need to do a little bit of an introduction, and the introduction really keys off of Luke 9:51 as a key verse. Reading verse 51. It came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So the first thing to note is Luke chapter 9 verse 51 marks a new division in the book of Luke. 9:51 marks a brand new division. And the division that it marks off is what we have headed chapter 9 through chapter 19. The new division is journey to Jerusalem. And what the following passage describes, beginning with Luke 9:51, the passage deals with the conduct and the teaching of Jesus as he approaches the city, or as he journeys toward Jerusalem. And therefore, the theme that will now be picked up with 9:51 is in these some 10 chapters, as the Lord moves toward Jerusalem, how did he act in the light of the cross? What did he teach in the light of the cross? And therefore, as the journey goes, he is marching directly toward the cross. And we illustrated that some time back by saying, up through Luke 9, we're going right straight back with the cross over here to the right. We now have turned, and he's facing the cross. And in these chapters, beginning with 9 through 19, how did he act as he walked every day in the shadow of the cross? What did he teach as he walks in the shadow of the cross? And that will become very, very, very important. Now, just to trace through, to note that all the way through these verses, journey to Jerusalem is the theme. Look, for example, at 9:53. Let me simply walk you through four remarks interwoven in Luke that show the theme. Chapter 9, verse 53. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. Chapter 13 and verse 22. 13:22. We're reminded repeatedly where he is going. That's important to Luke. So in the midst of his conduct and his teaching, we have chapter 13, verse 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Notice the theme. Chapter 17 and verse 11. Luke reminds us over and over that we are in the shadow of the cross. So, chapter 17, verse 11, it came about while he was on the way to Jerusalem that he was passing through or between Samaria and Galilee. Notice the emphasis that the end of the journey is the theme. And as he was heading toward Jerusalem, he happened to go through Samaria, he happened to go through Galilee, he happened to teach this, but notice the cross is the focal point. Chapter 18, 31. He gathers the 12 and he takes them aside and he says, he took 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And all things that are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked. He will be mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. So notice the drumbeat is to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, to Jerusalem, to be killed, to be scourged, to be put to death, to be crucified, only to rise again the third day. So that Luke 9:51 marks a new division, emphasis on the journey in 9:51, in 9:53, in 13:22, in 17 and verse 11, and in 18:31 through 33, and it's almost as though woven in the tapestry of the narrative is the drumbeat, Jerusalem, 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 over and over again. When we come, and we might notice that when he comes near the city, and that's in chapter 19, verse 28, when he comes near the city, and he will arrive there in verse 44, but as he comes near, we might note the way he goes in, because in chapter 19, verse 28, he's almost there. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, ascending to Jerusalem. Keep noting, it's deliberate. He knows where he's going. Jerusalem is his destiny. There's no hesitation. He proceeds on that journey. And there we come into verse 29. It came about when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet. He sent two of his disciples and says, go get the donkey, bring the donkey. He walks in amidst all of the hosannas of many of the people as he enters the city. And with that entry in verse 28, we are now down to the last week in the life of Jesus, and that will be the theme from here on in. So you're going to Jerusalem up through 1928, the triumphal entry, day one of the last day in the life of Jesus, or the last week rather, of the life of Jesus on earth. So we'll add then that 1928 opens the last week. Or as it often gets stated, because of the suffering, the Passion Week begins. So 951 marks a new division. Now, even though we're coming down to the last week in the life of Jesus, this portion is often called Luke's central section. This is called Luke's central section. And while in a chronological sense, the story is almost told, but from Luke's viewpoint, we're only approaching the middle focal point of his book. So keep two ideas in mind. Chronologically, we are on the last week. Topically, we're at the center of the book of Luke. And this is going to be a very, very, very important section. And this section is important for two reasons. It is important because of two things. One, the contents of this section, for the major part, are not found elsewhere. And what I mean by that is the contents that begin with Luke 9:51 through 19:44, the majority of the comments and contents, you will not find in Matthew, you will not find in Mark, you will not find in John. So we're coming up to a section where if we don't see what's here, then we're going to miss a great deal. The contents are not found elsewhere, and I'll put parenthetically the major contents, very major events. The second reason that this is central and important section is because the majority of Jesus' parables are found in this part of the book of Luke. The majority of parables are found here. The book of Luke records 27 parables of Jesus. 21 are in this section. 21 here. Okay, once again, Luke is going to record 27 of the parables of Jesus. He will put 21 out of the 27 in this section right here, 951 through 1944. So this is really the seed bed of the parabolic or the parable teaching of Jesus. There are 18 parables that are unique to Luke. 16 are here. So you can see why this gets called his central section. It's the section where the parables of Jesus are compacted, and it's going to be a series of major events that you will not find in any of your parallel accounts in Matthew, Mark, or John. So this makes it a very, very important section. Also in this section, we see developed a dominant attitude. And the dominant attitude is, in one word, resolve. And the theme will become this. Jesus has resolve in the utmost sense. The disciples have almost none. And that's where he's going to come on with one of his strongest sections in chapter 9, verse 57 through 62, to demonstrate this theme of resolve. Because he is going to do a couple of things that look like, from a human standpoint, are unreasonable. The man that comes up to him in verse 59, and the Lord says, "Follow me," and the man says, "First, let me bury my father." Does that strike you as unreasonable? Unreasonable thing at all. As a matter of fact, when and if we get to that little section tonight, we will find out that if there's one thing that the Old Testament required and that you did, if you are a son, you bury your father. And that was very strong in the Old Testament as part of your duty, and it was part of kindness. And it was very, very strong. The rabbis even taught that burying your father as a son is more important than attending the synagogue, and it's more important than the study of the law. And let me tell you, for a rabbi, that was a mouthful. And we'll see some of the background toward that. But what is he saying then when a man says, "I'm ready to go. Let me run home from my father's funeral, and then I'll be ready to follow you." And the Lord says, "No, so won't fly." And what is it underscoring? If you are going to follow me, you must have resolve to do it. How about the other fellow down at 61? Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home." Is that unreasonable? "Go home and say goodbye to my family. I'll give up everything for you. I just want to tell mom and dad goodbye." And what is unreasonable about that? Well, the Lord is going to say that, no one is fit to be my disciple who puts his hand to the plow and then looks over his shoulder. And the theme will be resolve. And when you come down to this discipleship section, you'll say, "Well, wow, is the Lord ever unreasonable?" And we'll deal with that. But you can see that I'm not exaggerating when I say his dominant attitude is resolution. "I am going to Jerusalem, and if you are going to follow me, you must leave everything. You must leave everything now. You must cut all ties, and you must follow me." And that is a very strong indication of his resolve in this context. Notice, going back to the resolve idea, in chapter 9, verse 51, it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face. And that is the theme. The metaphor of setting one's face is obviously a figure of speech. And it's a figure of speech that we could trace throughout the Old Testament and many other places and say it is a metaphor for firmness of purpose. That's the idea. So when it says to us that he set his face resolutely, it simply means firmness of purpose. Now, take that farther. Why was Jesus so resolute and so firm in his purpose? And I think there are two reasons. One, you see by looking up, Another you see by looking out. Number one, he was resolute because he looked up and it was his Father's will. So he was firm in purpose because it, the journey to Jerusalem, was the will of his Father. He had said that way back to the disciples at the well when he provided water for the woman. Put a little differently, he says, my bread, my food is to do the will of him that sent me. So why do we have him? Resolutely, determined, firm in purpose. Because it was the will of his Father. And it was the will of his Father to which he was committed. Now, looking upward for his primary motivation, if you look outward, he knew he was going to die for men. And so we can put as the second reason, I believe, first, because it was the will of his Father. Second, because of his love for those for whom he would die. And that was enough to make his purpose firm. Looking upwardly, it's the will of the Father, and I will go because of his will. And second, I love those that the Lord has given to me for whom I must die, and out of love for them and committal to the Lord's will, he sets his face resolutely to Jerusalem. When we come down to this little discipleship section, it always, always, always requires resolve to make any progress in the Christian life. The reason it takes resolve is there's nothing out there to help you. I was just reading, was it U.S. News? I forget. In the United States today, there are 5 video stores to every 1 library. And since God's Word, what's it going to say? It says, I think, basically, we are becoming or have become illiterate. We can't read. We've got to be flicked on the screen and entertained. And it says we're probably becoming illiterate in that sense of the word. And then it becomes very difficult when we're entertained with the video to say, open your Bible, and we're not going to sparkle. I have nothing to flash up here, and my writing is not that nice on the screen. But would you like to look at the will of God? You're going to have to be resolved to read. You even have to think and say all of the glitter and everything that would pull me to the side is going to have to be set aside. And the Lord frankly says in this section, if you will not do that, you cannot be my disciple. I did not say you could not be a Christian, but we cannot be disciples of his. And what's the word disciple mean? Learner. Means we read, we analyze, we look at carefully, and that becomes increasingly difficult today, and that's why we need a little inspiration from the Lord's own words that you will not learn from me unless you leave it all behind. Follow me now, not make a mark on the calendar later, and be willing to never turn around again, but to pursue the will of the Lord in terms of learning and being a disciple. So it's a very relevant passage for us today. Introduction. We've had Luke 9:15, new division, central section, and now third, Luke 9:51, final point, sets the tone. It sets the tone that follows. It implies that Jesus is in total submission to his Father's will. It assumes that this is where he's going. Now, notice in 9:51, we ought to comment on one other thing, and that's this. notice in 9:51, Luke does not talk about the time before his death. He talks about the time before his ascension. Now remember, he has not died yet, and he's going to Jerusalem, and the primary emphasis has been what? The primary emphasis is on suffering, rejection, dying, being killed, and then the resurrection is mentioned. But the major thrust of all these predictions is what? We're going to Jerusalem to suffer. And so in Luke 9:51, it came about when the days were approaching before his death, no, before his ascension. And that reveals and shows part of the tone of Luke is this. The cross is a stepping stone. It is a stepping stone to glory. And so Luke, in retrospect, looks at it and says, what was it? Agony? No. Glory. Was it suffering? Yes, that's true. But that's not the end. The suffering was the means whereby the glory was obtained. And therefore, Luke does not look at the event of the cross. He looks over the event of the cross down to the glory. And thus, the cross is the means, the road, or the instrumentality whereby the glory will be obtained. Is that a New Testament viewpoint? Don't turn to it. Let me simply read it to you. In Pauline thought, when he says, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, that suffering became in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also God has what? Highly exalted. And it's the theme that the suffering precedes the glory. Peter takes that whole idea of suffering precedes glory, and in the book of 1 Peter, what does he do with the idea? He says it applied to him, and suffering believer, guess what? You must take the same path and the same road, and he will set that up very, very, very strongly. Okay, looking now at the event of his first rejection of the Lord. And by the way, when he talks about, and I think we'll just jump ahead here and make this a good breaking in point next time. When the Lord says to this man, and let's take a look at each one of them in preparation. We'll call them aspirants. Notice the in 57 through 52, you've got three of them. Verse 57, you've got someone. Verse 59, you've got another. And in verse 61, you've got another. So Jesus is going to be talking to three aspirants to discipleship. We don't know who they are. You might want to note in your Bible or mentally that we do know that the someone was a scribe. And without turning to it, you might note Matthew 8:19. Matthew 8:19 says this was a scribe. Remember, the scribes were the trained Jewish theologians of the day. And one of these men has been greatly impressed. Notice a couple of observations. The first man was too ready. The last two were too unready. Notice the first one, he says, I will follow you wherever you go. And what, in essence, is the Lord's reply? Hey, you're too ready. You haven't thought it through. The second two, notice, are too unready. The first one says, I've got to bury my father. The second one says, I need to say goodbye to my family. So we're going to cover the whole gamut in terms of readiness. Notice also another thing about these three people. The first one was unsolicited. The Lord didn't say to this scribe, follow me. The scribe says to Jesus, without being solicited, I want to follow you. And I will go wherever you will go. So if we put down the first man, we can say this. He was unsolicited and unconditional. The first part of his sentence says it's unsolicited. The second part says unconditional. He comes to the Lord and he says, without being solicited, I will follow you, unsolicited, wherever you go, unconditional. The next man, coming down to verse 59, and he, Jesus, said to another, okay, now this one's going to be solicited. The first one was unsolicited. The second one is solicited on the part of Jesus. He said to another, follow me. But he said, permit me first. So he was solicited, and his response was conditional. Notice, let me go first and bury my father. Now, what about the last fellow? Another also said, I will follow you. Okay, we're back to an unsolicited. The Lord didn't ask him. He volunteered. He is unsolicited and what else? Conditional. And notice he uses the same word that the other man did. First, permit me. So then, as we come to this section, we'll be seeing the Lord dealing with each one of these people. A man comes along unsolicited, and he says, I'll go unconditionally with you. And the Lord says, check it out. And let's just check out one point. I don't have a place to lay my head at night. Animals do, I don't. And we will, when is the first example that you could come up with when the Lord says the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head? Give me the first instance. Where is it? Very first time. Mary and Joseph come and what? There was no room for him in the inn. And we will trace out next time about six other places where he was asked, don't stay here. And he's calling that to attention, that to discipleship there is great cause. And then we'll explain it next time, but you might want to think through, didn't each of these men have a good reason? Attend my father's funeral? Tell my folks goodbye? And does it seem a bit unreasonable that he can't even go back and tell his folks goodbye? That sounds almost rude, doesn't it? Is it possible that the Lord knows more about us than we know about ourselves? And he may be saying to that man, I know what's going to happen when you go home. You think you'll say goodbye, but mom and dad will plead, and the emotions will become big. And I know you can't handle it. Because if you go back, you'll never come again. And isn't it quite possible the Lord understands? Haven't you ever made a dedication to the Lord and meant it to be absolutely sincere, only to learn something? Peter's a good example. I'll go all the way to death for you. And he wasn't lying. That's what he thought he would do. Except he didn't know himself. And in this, is it not also true that from these verses we can learn what kind of obedience the Lord demands? Immediate. No goodbyes, no nothing. When I say go, go means now. It means don't even turn around and blow a kiss back. And it does set up, does it not, the kind of obedience that the Lord requires. He requires unquestioned obedience, even when our reason might seem pretty good, as it does in these cases. But we'll emphasize that in our next study. Father, we're thankful tonight once again for your word. May we learn that discipleship is sacrificial, it's difficult, and we must weigh the cost and recognize that you are a sovereign Lord that loves us and that will always do what is best for us, but you demand that we unconditionally and without question obey. May we learn this lesson in Christ's name.